Let me catch you up on where we were last week in those chapters, where there's the opening of Paul's intro to the first letter to the Corinthians. So let me just give you a scenario. It's like someone from this church, from Sagemont, is riding over to First Baptist Church Pasadena, possibly riding over to the pastor over there, or let's even say he was riding to, let's say L.D. Morgan was still the pastor over there, because what you've got to realize is it was L.D. Morgan who was used by the Lord to establish a church in a rice field. You've heard the story of Sagemont over here when he brings his son out here and says, "Son, we've got some property over here in a rice field and this would be a great place for a church to start." And even though John, his son, becomes the first pastor, I really credit First Baptist Pasadena and L.D. Morgan as being the father of establishing this church and doing what he needed to do to make sure it was established with a good, strong, concrete, and steel foundation. And that's what Sagemont has had from the very beginning. So you understand that, all right? Well, let's say Brother Morgan was still alive and we've come along here and a member of this Sunday school class has written to Brother Morgan and Brother L.D. Morgan and said, "Listen, we have want you to know what's going on over at Sagemont. Some of the people are of Stuart. Some of the people are of Chuck. Some of the people are of Emery. Some of the people are of Jim. Some of the people of John. Some people of John 2. Some people of John 3. You know, it was at what point in time we had John Morgan, John Wills, and John Eckeberger. Now, inside the church, we called that 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And we would say, they'd say, John asked us to do, we'd say, which John, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd? Some others of you might be saying, "Hey, I am of Buddy. Buddy 1 or Buddy 2? Which Buddy were you of?" And let's say L.D. Morgan wrote a letter back to this church and said, "Listen, I have been told of the divisions in the church. You are not to be claiming allegiance to one of these men. You are to be claiming allegiance to Christ and Christ alone." Amen. And when you come to a worship service, it doesn't matter who's up to bat in the pulpit. You need to come and you need to worship God and worship Christ because you are a believer in Christ. In Christ, there is no John or Emery or Paul or James or Stuart or Chuck or whoever. You come to worship Christ. When you come to a worship service, it does not matter what the music is to you. And if it does matter to you, folks, behold, you have sinned. I know you want all the favorite music that you've always heard that nobody heard 200 years ago because those hymns and songs that we were so favored of were all written within the last 200 years. But we want the old songs. But 300, 400 years ago, the church didn't even know those songs. And when those new songs came along 200 years ago, they wanted the old songs. And their focus was not on what the purpose of coming to worship was. Now, I want to tell you, I'm a little bit jealous. Because every Sunday morning, every hour, I stand in front of a Sunday school class teaching Bible. I don't get to be out there. I miss not getting to be out there. I miss not getting to hear what's going on out there and hear my pastor speaking or whoever is in the pulpit speaking. So I have to do it on Wednesday nights. And so I am pleased and I am happy when I go on Wednesday nights, whoever is in the pulpit, doing whatever is going on, because my purpose is to come to be around a body of believers worshiping God and giving my worship to God and to have some instruction given towards me. This is not a time where you come and say, "Okay, I want to come when the good speaker is coming and I want to be there when the top dog is on and I want to hear the best and I want to make sure I get something out of it when I come." Paul is saying that's not what it's for. It doesn't matter whether it's a person who is eloquent of speech like Apollos was or who just stumbled around like Paul said he stumbled around. Of course, we've all read Paul, and Paul didn't stumble around. But that's basically what he said. When I come over the stumble, I don't come of eloquent speech like Apollos does. But it doesn't matter. We come to gain a little bit of instruction, and we give our allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone, and not to who's on first or second or third or fourth or whatever, okay? As long as it's God's man in God's place presenting God's message in the in your church, you should be happy with that and you should be part of that. Now, if God's man or the man who is trying to say he is God's man is saying as he's in God's place, and yet he is causing a sin or having sin within the church or causing problems within the community, that is a whole different ball game, and it might be time for the people to say, listen, our leader, our shepherd, who we are following, needs to be someone who has the utmost standing in the community. Do you understand it? Now, we saw that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. So if our leader is not a man of integrity and looked upon with great dignity and standing in the community, where people look to the people, to the ministers, then maybe you've got a problem and maybe there needs to be a change. And even Paul discussed some of that with us and what to do in those situations. So Paul writes this letter and says, don't be divided. Now, because you are divided, I'm sending this letter with Timothy, and I want Timothy to come over. And Timothy's already been over in Ephesus for Paul, and he's already been some other places. And Timothy has this great ability to get things straightened up most of the time. And so Paul is sending him, and he says, I'm sending Timothy with you to straighten up and get the church in line so that when I come to see you again, I will not have to speak to you with a heavy voice and a voice of instruction and law and a rod of iron, but I can come and simply love on you and fellowship with you in the Lord. So Timothy is sent with this letter to do the work. However, this letter is not going to be without its strong words, like it was in the easy stuff of which he said in the first four chapters. Beginning with this very first verse, in chapter 5, he's fixing to take off on a controversial subject within the church, and he's going to hit it hard. And he's going to spin it out because it is immorality. And immorality must be dealt with within the church and dealt with quickly and dealt with specifically in a certain way. And then because the topic has come up of immorality and the topic has come up of husband and a wife, he's just going to say, okay, since we're here, let me just answer your questions that you have had about what a husband and a wife is and what a husband and wife can do and what they cannot do, and let's just get it out on the table. So he uses the question and the report about an immoral situation in the church to give further instructions to the church. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality as such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You catch it? Now, everything up through chapter 4, that was kind of easy to take. That was kind of, oh, we're in trouble here. The letter that came from Chloe reported that to Paul that someone had his father's wife in the church. Probably was not his mother. That's not the wording here. It's not the wording that gives us that. It was probably either a concubine of the day or a mistress of the day or something like that, of which those were allowed in the Gentile world back in those days to have more children. Remember, the more children you have, the richer you were in those days. It did not have everything to do with silver and gold. It had everything to do with how many children do you have, how many cattle do you have, because that's where your wealth was. How much land did you, that's where your wealth was. Even though you may not have the money to actually provide for everything, the more property you own, which children were property, wives were property, concubines were property, even mistresses were property back in those days. And so probably it was a concubine or a mistress that this man of his father, that this man had taken his own wife to be his wife. You notice that he says, that's not even done out in the Gentile world. Well, wait a minute, this church is in Corinth. These are all Gentiles. But Paul has already made the case in the first four chapters that in Christ there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. There is no Greek. In Christ, we're all Christians. So what he's saying is, what is happening with this man in this church that he's taken his father's wife of some sort doesn't even happen in the rest of Corinth. Now, I want you to understand something before I go any further. In a community, even if a person does not go to church and has never gone to church, he may cuss like a sailor and do everything else that is illicit and horrible, he still has the influence of Christianity on his life. And here's the reason why. You let something go bad in a little old Baptist church someplace, something horribly, sinfully wrong, and the entire community knows about it. And the person who doesn't live by the standards of God will say, well, there's a good reason why I don't go to church. And he'll use it as an excuse. Or he'll say something like, well, church-going folks shouldn't be doing that type of thing, I thought. So in other words, he knows what we believe, he just doesn't believe them. You understand? So he's out there in the world, and the world is looking at the church, and if you have a rambunctious, obnoxious minister or a person or some sort of sinful thing going on in the church, the entire community knows about it, and they are looking to see what the church will do about it. Believe me, and even as big as Sagemont is, if something happens that is of poor report within Sagemont Church, you better believe a large amount of the community knows about it, and they're looking to see how the leadership handles it. Is there not just one wise man in the Scriptures who can take a handle on this situation and deal with it so that the community looks at it and says, there are people of integrity there, and even though I am not a church-going folks, if I was a church-going folks, that's where I'd want to be. But in Corinth, they are letting this go, and they're letting this man have his father's wife to the point where the community is looking down their nose and going, that's not a church I want to be part of. Looking on, verse 2 says, and you have become arrogant. Now, you remember the word arrogant to us means, oh, you're snotty, you're high-minded, all that kind of, that's not what the word means. This word, it's got the word high in it, but it means you're looking over the situation. Right in your midst, there's this man who has his father's wife, and you're just overlooking it. You're acting as if it's not happening. Now, folks, every one of us has been in that situation. Every one of us, if we live long enough, we've gone to have family turkey dinner, and we haven't seen so-and-so in our family all year long, and we've already heard the report about what so-and-so's done in the past year. And so when they come in, what are you going to do? You're going to look at them as if you know what they did, and they're going to come in trying to act like they know what they did, but they're not going to talk about it. And you're going to act like, I know what you did, but I'm not going to talk about it. You try to act like everything's okay, and there's this demon in the room. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know, in she comes with her baby that has been born since the last time, and she's out of wedlock, and everybody tries to act like it's okay. Well, it is okay, but everybody's thinking their own thing, and everybody tries to act like they're not thinking their thing. You know what I'm talking about? Yes, sir.
Was his father part of the church?
No, probably not. Probably not. Yes, probably not. We don't know that for a fact, but probably not. Probably dead.
But if he was living in sin.
Either way, yes. So you try to act like everything's okay. You look over it to say, okay, I'm going to love him anyway, which is the thing we're supposed to do. But sometimes you just need to go up and say, you know, I'm going to love this baby. I'm going to love you. You need to approach it. Don't act like it's, don't let there be another person in the room who's no person at all that just always taints the way that you think about it. You know, and I've been there Thanksgiving after Thanksgiving after Thanksgiving for 25 years. Every year it was something with one certain family member. Every year it was something. And it's like they walk through the door and everybody's happy. And they walk through the door and you go, oh, here we go again. two people walked in, but really about 10 did, you know, and it's going to taint. However, that's the way the church was acting. The church was acting like this person's in here with this wife that is a sinful relationship, and the church is acting as if it is okay. He says, "And you have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." You need to be mourning about it, he says. You need to be grieving about it. "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." In other words, let me retranslate this for you. I've heard all I need to hear. I don't need to hear any more. And I've made my decision. I already know what needs to be done with this man, and here's what needs to be done with this man. We don't need to talk about it anymore. Don't anybody send me another letter. Don't anybody call me on the phone or page me on my pager or send me a text message. I've heard enough, Paul says. I've heard it. I know what needs to happen. I as though I was present, verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you assemble, and I with you in spirit." I can't be there. I'm over here in this other town. I can't be there, but I'm going to be with you in spirit. "So when next time you get together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Deliver one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I'm going to kick him out of the church. I'm going to put him back into the world that is controlled by Satan. He's going to go back into the world, and he is not going to be part of the church, so that he will grieve over it. Going on, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, so that he will know that the church has made the decision that he is in a sinful relationship and he is not going to be part of the church. And so he's going to be put back into the world, even though he has not lost his salvation, is what he's saying. Going on. "Your boasting is not good." Boasting. You're overlooking this. You're acting in this church as if everything is fine, and yet everything is not fine. It's not good. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." He's talking about this person. Get this lumpy man out of your congregation. "Just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is using an example that they knew about of leaven and unleavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Most of y'all in here long enough have lived long enough to know what I'm fixing to say. Some of you have not, but as you live, you will understand this. Today is 2008. There are things that you two guys over there are living through that you've seen for the very first time that is just the way the world is. Now, what's happening is there's people who are right behind you over here who are much older than you are, much closer to the Lord than you. No, not that. That's bad. See, they're getting old at the same rate you are. It's just they're on down the road a little bit. That's what I'm trying to say. Who remember when the things that you think are absolutely normal today was not quite okay in the last 10 to 15 years. And they also remember how 30 years ago you wouldn't even mention those things that are normal today. And for some reason, things that 30 years ago you would not mention, you wouldn't see an advertisement on TV or in a magazine, you would not see a store with its name on it, you would not see it flaunted in front of you because no one talked about it. It was taboo. We knew that the world did it, but even the world kept it secret. Then became, it's kind of okay to have it in the proper perspective, just so that children can't see it and be around it, but adults can take view of it. And now, what you never saw, and then it's okay for adults to see, now it's okay for the kids to see too, and it's just accepted behavior. Just accept it. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody here that's over 40, you know what I'm talking about. We've all lived long enough to see things like that. What was abhorred at one generation, becomes tolerated in the next generation, becomes the accepted norm in the next generation. Where are we headed from this? Yes, sir. Well, can the church respond this way? That I'm glad you asked that question, because yes, the church can respond to this, but we have to do it in a certain way. And by the way, Paul tells us how to respond. So let's look on down. He says, well, let me back up before I answer that question. Paul is saying, by using the example, if you leave this man in the church with this wife, who is his father's wife, then it will become an accepted thing and it will leaven the entire church. And throughout the church, you're going to deal with this problem over and over again. It's going to become the accepted thing and then it's become the norm, and it has nothing to do with Christ. Christ, it's immorality. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Stop. Wait a minute. I thought this was the first letter to the Corinthians. But he just said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, which means to me it's a clue that there must have been another letter sent to the Corinthians some other time. It's just this one is the one they considered scripture. We do know that this is a topic of Paul in several other letters. Here's an example. In 2 Thessalonians, right in the middle of your note page, 3:6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. In other words, you're to be aloof from them. You're not even to eat with them, in the 2 Thessalonian passage said. Don't go have fellowship with them. If they are a brother who claims to have Christ as their Savior and they are living in one of these sins, don't even eat with them or fellowship with them. He says, I wrote to you in another letter to not associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. He said, I did not tell you not to associate with immoral people. I told you not to associate with immoral people within the church. I want you to understand something, folks. The world around you is your mission field. And your next door neighbor may be living or have lived with seven or eight wives or seven or eight mates while you've been living there. And their kids may be coming and running drugs and everything. And what is the normal Christian response today? Oh, those people over there, we stay here, and those people over there. But Paul is saying, That is the people that you need to associate with, because that's your mission field. Now, he goes on to say, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He's talking about drawing a line of difference between how you judge and act with people in the church who are claiming to be believers and how you act with people who are living in the world. Folks, every single day I am with people of the world who are out there, who are drunkards, who are alcoholics, who are living in sin, and I love on them and I care for them and I strive to lead them to a relationship with Christ. I don't say to them, you and your wife, you and your person living with you are not married, therefore I cannot help you with this situation until you get out of sin. My first question is always, are you a believer? Do you have Christ as your Savior? That's my first question. Once I already know they're living in sin, I ask them. Now what's interesting about that is most people who are living in sin have had the influence of Christ in their life and the church in their life. And most people I deal with go, yes, I accept the Lord when I was a Savior, but then I fell away and then I've made poor choices. I'm going, okay, tell me about that relationship. If they tell me about it and it is plainly they have entered into a relationship with the Lord as their Savior, but they are still a baby in Christ, needing somebody to feed them and nurse them, that is when I begin to say, you know, the situation we're in, let me help you with this situation, but I'm going to be in your life here and I want to grow you up. So I'll help them. And then I'll have Sally call them and make an appointment. They'll come back in. I'll say, let's get on down the road here a little bit. Let's get on down a little road, what's going on with you. And I'll nurse them along. And then finally I'll look at them and say, listen, do you love him? Yes. Do you love her? Yes. You know that both of y'all claim to be Christians, and I know you're just babes in Christ, and I'm trying to mature you. Why don't we go down here and get a marriage license and get this marriage right? Let's do that. And you know, I have married so many folks in my office that they'll go get that marriage license and they'll come show back up. And in will come all the family who are so thrilled because every time they went to Thanksgiving dinner, everybody's going, yeah, they're here, but they're not married, but that's wrong, you know. And they come in. The bad part about it is the in-laws all want it to be a big old wedding because they're just so happy it's happening. So my office gets decorated with candles and everything in creation. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen my office. I can put about 9 people in there. Well, about 2 weeks ago, we had 26 in there standing around. And it was hot. And the people were all over on that side of the desk, and I was behind my desk because that's the only place I could stand. But we got it right, folks. We got it right. We don't condemn of sin of people who are in the world. They're our mission field. And if they're a babe in Christ, we get them grown in Christ and get them growing, and we lead them in the right direction. And I approach them on their sin. But if they don't have Christ as their Savior, I'm going to deal with them first about Christ as their Savior before I say to them, they're sinful. Now, what's interesting about that is, even the people who are not Christians, you know, not Christians, and they have to go out and they're buying their stuff and this stuff and that, and they're alcoholics and druggies and all that kind of stuff. And for the stuff that they can buy legally, had one of our homeless guys who drinks all the time, know him very well, was talking about, you know, when I buy my booze, I have to pay that sin tax. He even knows it's sin. To be an alcoholic, to drink. Can you believe? That's the way it is, folks. That's just the way it is. He's not saying, I'm telling you not to associate with people who are immoral. All those people, that's your mission field. For you not to deal with them, you'd have to leave this world. But if it's within the church, that's a whole different deal. Verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? I'm a church member. Why do I judge the outsiders? I don't have anything to do with judging the outsiders. Do you not judge those that are within the church? We're supposed to judge the people who are in the church. Although in most churches, oh, they're Christian. I don't, you know, what are they? Okay, I don't judge not. It has to be judged. Let's talk about outside the church, not inside the church, by the way. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, remove this man from among yourselves. We're back on the same topic again. All this just goes around. Here we are, around and around. Get this man out of the church. Now, speed up ahead. We don't see it in this book, but in the next book we're going to study, we're going to find out what happens. They do approach him. They do attempt to put him out if he does not repent. He repents, by the way, and makes it right. And he never leaves the church. We're always afraid, oh, we don't want to hurt their feelings, they might leave the church. Well, okay, let them leave the church. Let them go back into the world of Satan and the flesh, so they can see their sinful ways and come back. Most of the time, if you approach them, they don't leave. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Uh-oh. The Lord is saying through Paul here, let's have some church courts. Let's have some church courts. You are able to judge this man and kick him out of the church. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say to you this to your shame, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, between the church members? Not one wise. Now, Sagemont, it's the only church that I've ever been at, and I've been at quite a few churches in my life. My first 10 years of the ministry, I was at a lot. I You've heard that testimony. Boom, boom, boom. Quite a few churches. Not in any of those churches, those smaller churches, did we ever have church court. We just overlooked the problems within the church. And actually, I think that was a big problem with the church and the communities because we overlooked the problems. But I had not been here very, very long when Chuck Snyder called and asked me to come to his office. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, time for us to have a chat. I must have done something wrong. I don't know what I did wrong, but I must have done something wrong. And I get there, and there's John Morgan, there's Chuck, there's Emery Gadd, there's Skip Smith, there's Stewart. And we're going around the room, and then there's the deacon heads and all that. And then there's two members who are sitting there who are not deacons or ministers. And I'm going, oh, this is going to be interesting. And Chuck takes off and says, well, the purpose we're here is we have a brother who has an ought against a brother here in the church. And these two guys, and he says, let me just make sure that this is correct. Whatever is decided within this room, you two men are going to accept as going to be from this church court, and you will not be taking this to a court of law outside of this church. And they agreed, whatever happened. And so we would hear both sides, and we would listen, and it would go on, and there'd be questioning, and the ministers would question, and the deacons would question, and they would give us answers. And then at the end of every time that we have done this, and I have done this multiple times here at Sagemont, we have asked the two men or the two women or man and woman, whatever it was, to what their suggestions were in reconciling. And to this day, every single time they have reconciled, which they've always reconciled every single time that I've been a part, the penalty they have put on themselves is worse than what we would have done to them. Always. And they get it corrected. And they don't always walk out totally happy. But I know that because then they're not always happy with the suggestion they made that we accepted. You know, it was their suggestion, and we said, yeah, that's a good idea. We'll accept that. And it was harder than what we would have done. And so they're not always happy with that, but we hold their feet to the fire on it. It's a church court. The church is able to make decisions, and we should be able to make decisions about our membership within the church if they are living in moral sin. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before who? Unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You hear me say it like this when you come to see me and someone has treated you wrong within the church, and you'll hear me say it over and over and over and over. Let it go. Let it go. Somebody has hurt your feelings, and you want to talk to them about it, but they don't even know they've hurt your feelings. Let it go. Because when you go tell them they've hurt your feelings, you have now just built a barrier between the two of you. And to this day, in all these years of ministry, I have never seen that work. Never seen that work. Not one single time. It's already a defeat for you. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And since we're talking about that, let's just name them. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's naming names, and he's telling what the kind of people they were and what they did. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You've been changed. You're different. Don't go to a world to seek a court outside with unrighteous people. I don't care how good of person they are, in a civil court to do something that needs to be done with inside the church. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. It's lawful for me to go outside to a civil court, but it's not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And since we're talking about that, let's just go on to another topic. He's just going to add something else about these relationships and immoral relationships. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Your body, your body's for food. It's got to have food. And food is made for the body. Food's made for the stomach. Stomach's made for the food. But one day, both of those will go away. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now let me translate what he's trying to say here. Are you ready? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. That's an apple. The body is for sexual relationships, and sexual relationships are for the body. That's an orange. And it's not apples to apples and apples to oranges. It's apples to oranges. One everybody in this room has to have is food to live. In sexual relationships, there is a line that is drawn for the body. And immorality is not something that the body, immorality in an immoral sexual relationship is not for the body. It has to be done properly in order. Let's go on and read. I think you'll understand why I said that. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but He's also raised us up in His through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the Lord says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. If you're in an immoral sexual relationship, it is immorality. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And not only that, look at what Paul adds to it. This is unbelievably incredible. Or do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Interpretation. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and one third of the Godhead lives inside of you. And if you go join yourself in an immoral relationship, of any kind of immoral relationship, you have drug one third of the Godhead into that immoral relationship. Every other sin you do is outside the body, but this is something that happens inside the body, and you pull it into the Holy Spirit, into an immoral relationship. Well, since Paul's talking about that, let's just talk about moral relationships. Since he's on the topic of marriage, he says, now concerning the things which you wrote about. Evidently, Chloe wrote, said, we got this man who's living with his father's wife, and they're in a marriage relationship. Well, since you've written to me about that, Paul says, I'm going to talk to you about it. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's not my gift. Just being honest. Paul's going to call it that in a few minutes. I might as well use it. You know, I don't make this stuff up. It's just where it is. Paul, you know, Paul's not married, and we don't know really why he's not married. You know, I'm one of the keen guys around here of being able to find clues to what's going on in the Scripture, because there's a clue here, and there's a clue here, and there's a clue here, and they all add up, and, you know, it's pretty good evidence that's what's going on. You know what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? It wasn't his music director. It was his eyesight. And a lot of people have missed that forever. It's just kind of picks up in the Scripture, for those of you who've been with me. And there are other things like that. This is the first letter to Corinthians. Yeah, but okay, in my other letter that I wrote you, there's a clue here. There must have been another letter. We don't know anywhere in the Scripture. There are no clues. In all the times I've heard, there really are no clues of why Paul is single. We don't know if he's widowed. We don't really know if she divorced him. We don't know if she just left. He's been abandoned. We don't really know why Paul is single, although we do know that in order for Paul to hold the position that he held in the Sanhedrin, he had to be married, because it was a restriction. You had to be married. Folks, the guys didn't even grow a beard until they got married. Remember that? They are clean shaven until they get married. And the way you know the man is married is he has a beard. Okay. But it was part of the Sanhedrin law for the rabbis and everything, had to be married. You could not be single. Although there are some churches who would like to take that and turn it around and say, no, you need to be single. And believe me, those churches that have those men who are single as their fathers and everything else sure have a bad reputation on staying moral, don't they?
I thought they said that he was married.
He had a thorn in his flesh. Oh, I have tried to deal with that truthfully, and it wasn't his minister of music, and it wasn't his wife. That was not his thorn in his flesh. Oh, man. You've been at some bad churches in your life. I can tell you that right now. He says, look, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of what? Immoralities. If because of the thoughts in the man's life, the things that happen, let each man have his own wife. And guess what? If it was in Greek and we were reading it in Greek, we would understand that because of immoralities also, let each woman have her own husband. Because it happens on both sides of the fence. And if it wasn't on both sides of the fence, a man would never be able to be married because a woman would never marry him if the woman didn't have the same type of desires that a man has to want to be married. You got it? The problem is you get married, you got all this advertising going on, what life is going to be like with your spouse or your person you're dating when you get married, and you go and you say, yeah, I do, and you do, and hey, do, and who do, and what do, it's good, do. And then you eat the wedding cake. I call it the curse of the wedding cake. Before the end of the week is over, it's, what's your underwear doing on the floor? Do I have any clean socks? I call it the curse of the wedding cake. All of a sudden, everything you did, your entire time to get that person to love you and say, this is what life is going to be like when we get married, just all stopped with one bite of a wedding cake. Guys, if you want to have a good marriage, and I'm fixing to seal it for you right now, I don't care how long you've been married. You've been married 60 years. Your wife would sure love for you to start treating her like you did when you advertised what life was going to be like with her, with you. So start dating her. Wives, do ye likewise. Let the husband, oh man, we got some wives that are not going to like this statement. Don't be mad at me. Be mad at the Lord. He's big enough. He can accept this. If you're angry with God, His shoulders are wide enough and He can take your rebellion if you don't like what He's fixing to say to you. Let the husbands fulfill his duty to the wives. Husbands, some don't like that. And likewise, let the wives to her husband. Now, it really gets bad here. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Sure got quiet. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, both sides, seems like the longer you get married, don't like this next verse. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and to come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of the lack of your self-control. Oh, my. What I want you to understand from this and what Paul is trying to say is, wives, you are the moral protection for your husband so that he doesn't think of immoral thoughts when he's out roaming around because he hasn't been with his wife in months or years or whatever. Wives, you need to understand that your husbands are your moral protection whenever you're sitting there in a movie that is one of those girl movies and you're just crying and wishing love could be like it was like that again because it was when it started, okay? Well, husbands, you're the moral protection for your wives. You are to fulfill your duties to your wives, and wives, you fulfill your duties to your husbands so that those immoral thoughts do not come around or at least are tamed down and do not come, and you're living in a happy marriage together. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself, Paul says. Oh, I'm going to back up to verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not command. What I'm fixing to tell you, it's not a command. It's just I wish this is the way it was. Yet I wish that all men were even myself as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And that's not my gift. It's not my gift. Paul had the gift to be able to not look for another wife and to go on with ministry. That's not everyone's gift. Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widowed that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Boy, he just keeps hammering this, doesn't he? If you're not married, I'm telling you, if you want to get in some heap of trouble, go ahead and get married again. But I'm trying to warn you. If you've already been that route, And if it's your gift, stay unmarried, he's trying to say. Oh, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. We have a young man in our church that I'm very, very close to, and when he was trying to enter into a relationship to marry a young lady, we were out talking, and I said, hey, buddy, I'm so happy you finally set this wedding date so that, because, you know, I'm afraid you're going to burn here. And he said, Brother Jim, I said, you need to know something. He said, I'm not burning, but I sure am sizzling. Well, the marriage didn't go through. So we were on a little trip the other day, and I said to him, hey, buddy, you still burning, wanting to get married? He said, yeah. He said, I want to get married. Still sizzling. The problem is sometimes we're just sizzling for a relationship. And it doesn't matter who it's with at this point in time. We'd like to find the right person, but we're just sizzling and we're burning. And Paul says, if you're burning and sizzling, go get married, is what he says. But make sure you get to the right one, folks, or one that's compatible with you. Verse 10, but to the married I give instruction. Not I, but the Lord. Paul says, this is not my word. This is the Lord's word. There are people who sit in my office. I use this passage about 3 times a week. When the people come in and says, I need a divorce lawyer. I do not recommend divorce lawyers, even though we have some in the room with us. I never recommend a divorce lawyer, except I've recommended one time, and then the lawyer chewed me out while he was trying to handle the person. And I have forgiven him for that. And he's in the room. It's okay. It says, but to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. It's called biblical counseling, folks. When somebody wants to leave her husband, she's in the room with you. You say, you know, I really can't tell you what you should do, because when I'm listening to your story about your abusive husband, now, I'm going to tell you what I'm usually thinking. When a wife is in front of me wanting a divorce lawyer to tell me about her abusive husband, I'm sitting there listening to her say really abusive things about her husband, and I'm thinking, boy, am I glad I'm not married to you. And I would hate to be in his shoes to have to listen to you every time he walks through the door. Because it goes both ways. And an abusive woman, just get this, the man walks through the door. He doesn't even want to walk through the door. He walks through the door, and the wife turns from putting up the dishes, going, the man just comes in and goes, oh, there she's at it again. And there's been some times where they have said it in my office so much, I'm thinking, I'd have slapped you too if I was there. Now, I really wouldn't have, but we can get those feelings. So I've learned in biblical counseling, you don't say, well, you need to leave. You say, let me read you some scripture. And you open to chapter 7, and you start at the top, and you read to the end. You say, now listen, if you need to know what the Lord says, and you need to know what my counsel is, you just keep reading this chapter over and over again. And let the Lord. He says here, but if to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not sin, and that word sin should be the word divorce, because it's the word divorce, okay? Divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but I, but if any brother... I'm saying, but the rest I say, not the Lord. And Paul's saying, this is my opinion, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. And that is the word divorce, by the way. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Now, I'm going to change the words here, because this is the English translation is so archaic right here. The same word is being used over and over again in here, but it's being translated different for some reason. So I'm going to use the word set apart. Set apart. That means you're not in the same position that other people are. Start at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart through her believing husband. For otherwise, her children would not be set apart, but now they are set apart. It's the same word. Being sanctified and holy are all the same word. We translate it set apart. That means you're in a different position. You're in a different place. There is something that is different about you. Boy, I've got to hurry and get through here. Okay. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, saying is, look, they're different. An unbelieving spouse who's living in a house with a believing wife is in a different position because the presence of the Lord is in the dwelling place of that temple of that wife who lives inside that house. How do you know that your witness is not going to bring that person to the Lord? Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I directed in all my churches. And then he uses the example of circumcision here. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. As if he could do that. Okay? Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him be circumcised. That is a possibility. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, for there's no difference in Gentiles and Jews in the church. You're Christians, is what he's saying here. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition he was in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. If you're a slave, you're free in the Lord. Likewise, he was called while he was free, you're Christ's slave. Okay, you're a free man, you're a slave to Christ. So it doesn't matter either way. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. In other words, if you become a believer after you've gotten married, you do not use it as an excuse to get a divorce because your spouse is an unbeliever. Never, 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 never do that. Now, if the spouse wants to leave you, you let him do it and you're under no bondage, no problems at that point in time if your unbelieving spouse wants to leave you. But if you're a believer, you are not to leave your spouse. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Single, in other words. Are you bound, or either single or married, whatever it is. He's going to say, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Go ahead and get married. I'm trying to tell you, been there, done that. So have you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who have none, and those who weep as those who did not weep, and those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice, and those who buy as those who did not possess, and those who use the world as those they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he's supposed to do that, by the way. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. And that's only right for her to do that. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put on a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Now that is awkward. That is awkward. That is not an immoral relationship. That is a man, because in this day and time, the men chose the spouses of the daughters. If the daughter is a full age and she said to be married, and she says, Father, I do not want to marry that man you've made a deal with, the father is to agree with the daughter and let her not marry or let her marry. And he is not going to sin in either way. Verse 37, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no restraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. In other words, if she says, I don't want to be married, I want to be unmarried, he still does well. He's trying to take the stigma. Just like there was a stigma in a woman not having children, there was a stigma in a man having girls that were not married. And Paul is trying to take that stigma off. Verse 38. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter to be married does well, and he who does not give his daughter will also do well. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, if you have a husband that dies and you want to get married again, you are free to marry again, but make sure you marry somebody who is in the Lord. You make sure you marry somebody who is a believer. But in my opinion, here it is again, she is happier if she remains as she is, unmarried, widowed or whatever, and I think that I have also have the Spirit of God. So in this letter to the Corinthians, it is mixed with the authority of the Lord and then with some of Paul's opinions on what he would suggest in any situation. Paul had evidently had his trouble in marriage, and now he's saying, look, been there, done that. If the Lord brings an end to your marriage, bless the Lord with all your soul, and why don't you stay that way? But if you think you're going to burn or sizzle real hot, it's better for you to go get a spouse and not to sin in immorality. Well, our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this. And Lord, we look forward to next week when we hear you talk about the law of liberty and living in that liberty and that freedom that comes because we are part of your body, the body of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. In your Son's name, amen.